5, verse 17. As this morning we, I hate to exaggerate, but I really think it's one of the most important statements in the Sermon on the Mount. As here Jesus talks about the law and his relationship to it and our relationship to it. And it really serves as a kind of a programmatic statement for what he's going to be saying going forward from here in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's a very important passage, a very wonderful passage. And so I'll be reading up through verse 20. And so please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for allowing us to gather together to hear your word. And we thank you that in doing so, Father, we sit under your smile. You look upon us as your people with love and with favor, for we are a blessed people. We thank you for this. And I pray this morning as we look into this aspect of the law, I pray that we would understand it. I pray that we would get it right so as we would go on to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to you. So please, Father, do bless our time together. Please give me much grace to proclaim your word, to do so in a manner that's clear, in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And ask this in his name. Amen. The law is like a baby. What do I mean by that? I mean, the law is like a baby when you hold a baby for the first time. You know, when you hold a baby for the first time, you hold that baby and you have absolutely no idea what to do with it. I mean, it's just like, right? I mean, it's like you're holding this baby, and while you marvel at this baby, you're overwhelmed and you don't know what to do with it. Well, the law, and again, what I mean by the law is I mean God's law. God's law is a lot like that. Because for a lot of us, we take the law, we hold the law, we look at the law, and we have absolutely no idea what to do with it. The law completely confounds us. Because on the one hand, we read statements like we do in Romans 6, where we are told that we are no longer under the law. Paul echoes this in Galatians 3, in Galatians 4, in Galatians 5, that before faith came, we were all under the law. But once Christ came, we've been freed from the law so that the law is no longer over us. But then we come to a passage like this, like the one we just read, where Jesus says here, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we read that and we think, what's going on here? I mean, are Jesus and Paul at odds with each other, like the liberal scholars say that they actually are? I mean, what's going on here? What is going on with the law? What are we to make of the law? And what are we to make of our relationship to the law? Well, I'll tell you how we answer that question is of the absolute utmost importance, as getting the law right, getting our relationship to the law right, has enormous implications for us as Christians. Because it'll swing us to one of two extremes. It'll swing us to antinomianism, lawlessness, licentiousness, or it'll swing us to legalism. It'll swing us to, I need to do everything in order to ensure a right standing before God. I think of what John Newton said a few weeks ago. I mentioned the fact of how his letter writing ministry was in many opinions more prolific than even his songwriting ministry. But in one of his letters, John Newton, he writes the following. He said, ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. It's right there at the base. It's right there. You get the law wrong and all these weeds start to grow out of your Christianity. It starts to become messy, sloppy, and mistakes and missteps are what result. And so getting the law right is really, really important. And so this morning, I want to help us to get the law right. And I want to do this by, first of all, looking at what Jesus says his relationship to the law is, and then at looking at what he says our relationship to the law is. And so that's kind of our two-pronged approach to this passage this morning. And so with that in mind, let's look at our text. And in doing so, we immediately notice that as Jesus begins here, he's actually countering a misconception. And we see this by the way he begins in verse 17. He begins by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So those in the crowd were drawing a wrong conclusion about the law and about the prophets based upon what Jesus has just said. And he knows that. He knows that. He knows they're thinking a certain way about the law and the prophets. And he's saying, do not think that way about them. Do not think that I have come in inaugurating my kingdom to abolish the law or the prophets. So he was countering this thinking that would have emerged out of what he has just said. And so what has he just said? Well, as we know, he has been talking in the Beatitudes. We looked at him for 4 weeks. And talking in the Beatitudes about the blessings that come to the citizens of his kingdom freely. That all the citizens of his kingdom participate freely in his blessings. And that, of course, is great news for all the citizens of his kingdom. But for those in the crowd, it raised one really big question. What then about the law? Because if you're talking about these blessings being freely given to all the citizens of your kingdom, to all those who follow you, then you're inviting lawlessness. You're saying that the law doesn't matter, that Moses doesn't matter, the prophets don't matter. None of these things matter. And you're going to create a chaotic kingdom. And so what about Moses? And what about the prophets? Do they no longer have a voice in your kingdom? See, that's what those in Jesus' audience were thinking. They're thinking what so many think when they hear of the good news of the gospel, the freeness of the grace of God that comes to us in Christ. They're thinking, wow, if it's all by grace, as the Roman church, they had sort of concluded, then let sin abound so that grace may abound. And this is what those in his audience were thinking. And thus the question is, and this is the question that Jesus is dealing with here, what's going to happen to the law in Jesus' kingdom? What's its role, if any? And moreover, what is our relationship to it? That's the question. Because you see, those in his audience, they understood something very important. They understood that every kingdom has a constitution. Every kingdom has a governing document. And up to this point, the constitution that governed the kingdom of God as constituted in the nation Israel was the law. That was the governing document. And that governing document, it was formally ratified in the form of a covenant. And so it couldn't just be tossed out. It couldn't just be brushed aside. It couldn't just be, we're going to kind of move on from this. It was a covenant. And so what would happen to that? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus had not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And thus he's not tossing them out. He's not brushing them aside. He's not getting rid of them, but he's fulfilling them. So what does that mean? Well, to answer that, we first of all have to understand what Jesus means by the law and the prophets. And what he means here is the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. He means everything in the Old Testament. Now, why do I say that? Well, back in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the scribes, they divided up the Old Testament into three parts. There was the law, which were the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There was then the prophets, and that didn't just include, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but it was also Samuel, Chronicles, Ruth, Esther, Kings, books like that as well. And then there were the writings. The writings were the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, etc. And so you had these three divisions, and oftentimes when a teacher would be teaching, he would refer to the whole by one or two of its parts. As a matter of fact, we see this with Jesus himself in Luke 24 when he is on the road to Emmaus. And we're told that in talking to those who were like, didn't see that the Old Testament was talking about him, we're told that he went through all of the law and the prophets to show all that the scriptures showed of him. So he's summarizing all of the Old Testament scriptures by calling them the law and the prophets. And so here, this is speaking of the entire Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And in doing so, Jesus is saying that the Old Testament, as his kingdom is being inaugurated, the Old Testament is not being abolished. It's not being done away with. But instead, it remains as the constitution for his kingdom. And Jesus couldn't be any clearer about this. Verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the Old Testament isn't going anywhere. But it will remain a part of the constitution of his kingdom. And it will be so up until the very end. Up until heaven and earth pass away. And it's with that in mind that Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." So now, in the coming of Christ, the Old Testament isn't done away with. But instead what Jesus is saying is that in my coming and in the inaugurating of my kingdom, the Old Testament is actually being fulfilled. And this is a statement of principle, first of all, as it tells us how we should actually approach the Old Testament in our own reading of it. That we should approach the Old Testament in terms of fulfillment, with a Christocentric view to it, as it is ultimately Christ who is fulfilling all that we read of in the Old Testament. And so it is, again, you think of the account in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. How did, when Jesus is here with these couple of disciples, Cleopas and this other person, and they're wandering on the road and they're like amazed at all these things that happened and they couldn't really put it all together. Jesus, he kind of veiled his appearance from them, starts going through all of the Old Testament scriptures as if to say you should have known this. Because all of the Old Testament is talking about me, so you should have known this. This shouldn't come as a surprise to you. You shouldn't be blind to what's taking place, because everything you see there is ultimately fulfilled in me. And so, understanding that, how was it fulfilled in Christ? Well, there are two main ways that he fulfills the Old Testament. For starters, he fulfills it in that he is the reality that the entire Old Testament pointed ahead to. So that Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies and all of the promises and all of the laws and all of the requirements and all of the elements of the sacrificial system and all of the elements of the covenant. He fulfills all of that as he is the embodiment of it all. He is the one that all of that pointed to. Hebrews 10:1 says the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So the Old Testament was a shadow, everything in it. It was a shadow of the substance. So Christ there in heaven, the eternal Son, his shadow was being cast down onto earth. And the entire Old Testament was that shadow. Everything in it was the shadow. And this is something that Matthew repeatedly emphasizes in his gospel. I mean, you think about how many times we've already seen him say, this has taken place in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, blank. He just wants to emphasize, he does it all through his book. He wants to show that in this sense, Jesus is the fulfillment of what was spoken of in the Old Testament. But along with this, Jesus also, he also fulfilled the Old Testament in meeting the requirements of it. See, because the Old Testament, it had requirements. It placed requirements on the people of God. And those requirements were perfection. This goes back to the very beginning. Required perfection. And in our minds, we have an idea of perfection, but even our idea of perfection is it falls woefully short of God's standard of perfection. See, when God speaks of perfection, he means that we think, say, and do everything that he commands, and we think, say, and do all that he commands for just one reason, and that is for the glory of God alone. And at the same time, it means we never think, say, or do anything that God forbids. And we never think, say, or do those things because of the glory of God alone. That's the only reason why we don't do those things. The only reason why we don't think those things. The only reason why we don't say those things. See, his standard of perfection is so all-encompassing in word, thought, deed, and motive that it just, within a minute of our being aware of ourselves, we've blown it. We've broken the law. And so realizing that, what's the solution? Well, the solution was the incarnation. Right? As God, the only perfect one, would take on human flesh and come to earth and live life in a human body in order to fulfill the law's demands for us. That's how it would be done. It's the only way. We were never going to do it ourselves. Paul tells us as much in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What he's saying is that what we couldn't do, namely become righteous through our own obedience to the law, God himself did by sending his son to live life in human flesh and thus fulfill the law so that the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what God did. And that's what enables us to be counted as perfectly righteous. Now, most of you know, but in case you don't, you might be wondering, well, how does that make me righteous? Well, the answer is through faith. Through faith. You see, when we believe in Jesus, God imputes that righteousness of Jesus to us. He credits it to our account. You can think of it like an accounting ledger that he takes. This is Jesus' side. This is your side. He takes Jesus' righteousness. And when you believe in him, he puts it on your side. And then at the same time, when you believe in Jesus, he takes your sin and he moves it over and puts it on Jesus' side. So that now Jesus becomes sin and bears your sin in his body and is punished for it in his body. Meanwhile, you become the righteousness of God in him. So he does it through faith. But the only way it could happen is if Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. That's the only way. And that's what he says he came to do. He didn't come to abolish. He came to fulfill. He's not casting off this constitution that constituted the people of God in his kingdom. Not just brushing it aside, but he's actually coming and fulfilling it. And this is how Jesus relates to the Old Testament. He relates to it in terms of fulfillment. But having seen that, the question becomes, what now about our relationship to it? Because in the coming of Christ, as the king came, his kingdom was being inaugurated. So what about for us who are now citizens of this kingdom? What is our relationship to it? Because if he fulfilled it, then what's my obligation to it? Well, the answer to that is what we read of in verses 19 and 20. So here Jesus says, therefore, meaning in light of what I just said about the Old Testament not being thrown away, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in reading this, Jesus is clear in telling us that as citizens of his kingdom, we still have an obligation to the Old Testament, right? It's pretty basic. But in saying that, it's critical that you notice a very important detail in what Jesus said. If you'll notice, he doesn't speak of the Old Testament in the same way he did previously in talking about his relationship to it in verses 17 and 18. Remember, he called it the law of the prophets, just kind of broad brushed everything. But here he says, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments. He doesn't say law or prophets. He says these commandments. And that's a very big distinction. Because what we find is all throughout Matthew's gospel, whenever the word commandments is used, whenever it's used, it's always referring to one of two things, either the Ten Commandments or the summation of the Ten Commandments, which are the two commandments of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. This is the greatest commandment. This is the whole of the commandments. And thus, in shifting from speaking about his relationship to the entire Old Testament in verses 17 and 18, which is a relationship of fulfillment, he now tells us of our relationship to it by telling us that it's one of obedience to these commandments. We must do them. We must teach them. And so what does he mean by these commandments? Well, a little grammar 101 here. You know, these part of speech, it's got a fancy name. It's a near demonstrative pronoun, right? And that's the opposite of the far demonstrative pronoun, which is those. So if I say to one of my boys, can you hand these to your brother? I'm speaking of something that's close by. If I say, can you hand those to your brother? It's speaking of something that's far away. And so which one does Jesus use here? These. So he's speaking of something that is close by. He's speaking of something that is right here at hand. And so with that in mind, what is it that he is referring to? What he's referring to are the commandments which follow. As what Jesus does here, right in the next verse. What's the next verse? Verse 21. Sixth commandment, right? You shall not murder. What's the next passage? Seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And what you find is all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, what he is doing is expounding upon the Ten Commandments, upon the commandments of God. This is what he is doing here. He's highlighting the commandments of God. And thus, throughout this entire passage, this is what he's referring to. This is what he's saying we are still obligated to. We are obligated to the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, summarized in the two laws of love. And this is critical for us to see. Because again, in going from speaking about himself as fulfilling the entire Old Testament in verses 17 and 18 to speaking about our obligation to do and teach these commandments, Jesus is telling us that though the entire Old Testament still is part of the constitution of his kingdom, only that which we regard as the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and even further summarized in the two laws of love, only those things are binding on us as citizens of his kingdom. That's what he's saying. You could put it another way by saying, all Jesus is saying that remains binding upon us is the moral law. The moral law is what remains binding upon us. And that's very important to see. Because the thing is, in saying this, Jesus is actually creating distinctions in the Old Testament law that had never existed prior to his coming. See, for us, we think about, oh, there's the ceremonial law, and there's the civil law, and there's the moral law. They didn't think of that in Jesus' day. They didn't think of that. There was one law, because remember, the church was a nation state. It was a nation church. It was a theocracy. And so there wasn't, it was all intertwined. It was all woven together. And so they didn't have these distinctions. They didn't exist, nor should they have existed under a theocracy. They should not have existed under a theocracy. But now, here in this passage, Jesus is saying that that has changed in the new economy of his kingdom, as his kingdom is no longer a nation church. It's no longer something that is bound by national borders, national boundaries. It's not tied to a national identity. But with his coming, the kingdom of God is now a multinational, multiracial community. And with that change, the civil components of the law no longer apply. And the ceremonial components of that law, they no longer apply. They've been fulfilled. Been done away with. And that then leaves us with the moral law, the moral components of the law, which again, summarized in Ten Commandments, further summarized in the two laws of love. Well, that too has been fulfilled for us in Christ. It had to be. Otherwise, we have no righteousness. It had to be fulfilled for us. But though it has been fulfilled in Christ, Jesus is saying the moral components of the law, or that which we know of as the moral law, it remains. It remains binding upon us as citizens of his kingdom. And that's what's going on here. You know, the confession that we hold to, the Westminster Confession of Faith, many of you are familiar with it. 100 plus theologians in the 1600s, gathering together, studying the scriptures for 4 years, putting together what is the most thorough, most in-depth, most biblical commentary on scripture that you can find. They stated these things very plainly and very clearly for us. The same things Jesus did. I want to read it to you. In chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, they say this. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age. So that's where the people of God were. It was a national church. Ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, suffering and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, as a political entity, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So what he's saying here is that the ceremonial and the civil components of the law, they served a purpose. Served a purpose when the church was bound in the nation of Israel. But having fulfilled the Old Testament, having inaugurated an international kingdom, those components of the law have been done away with in Christ. They've been done away with. But then from here, the framers of the confession go on to say, the moral law, again, summarized in the Ten Commandments, further summarized in the two laws of love, the moral law does forever bind us all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. So while the ceremonial and civil laws, those have been done away with in Christ and the inauguration of this international kingdom, the moral law remains, and it's binding on justified and unjustified people, on the Christian and the non-Christian. We still have to obey the moral law. We still have to keep the moral law. And thus, if you ask, what's my relationship with the law? You know, it's that little baby you're looking at. I don't know what to do with you. Here's what you do with it. For starters, no, the entire law, the entire Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. That's number one. Number two, realize that the ceremonial as well as the civil components of the law have been done away with the coming of Christ and the inauguration of his kingdom. And then number three, realize the moral components of the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, further summarized in the two laws of love. Realize that those remain binding on us. And yet in remaining binding upon us, it's also critically important that you all realize they are not a means by which anyone can justify themselves before God. You can't do a good enough job in keeping the law in order to make yourself acceptable to God. You cannot do that. To take the moral law and use it in that way is to use the law lawlessly. But instead, this moral law now is your friend. It's your guide as it directs you and shows you how to live a life pleasing to God. That's your relationship to the law. Oh, law, I know exactly what to do with you now. I know exactly what to do with you now, law. That's your relationship to the law. Now, that being said, there are two other uses to the moral law that are outside of the scope of our text here, but I feel like talking about the law, why not mention them? So along with serving as our guide, which is known as the third use of the law, the moral law also has a pedagogical use in that it It shows us our sin. A pedagogy meaning a teaching use. In that it shows us our sin. It sits over us and says, do you realize you just did that? Do you realize you weren't supposed to do that and you just did that? Do you realize? And we all know that one well, don't we? The law sits there and just wags its finger in our, yes, I know I did that. I know I did that. Okay, well, here's the solution, and it leads us to Christ. So the moral law has a pedagogical use. And then the moral law also has a societal use in that it serves as the backbone for a moral society. So every society says you shall not murder, you shall not steal, it takes and it borrows from them. And these become the backbone for an orderly society. But again, that goes beyond our text, but still understand it and understand your relationship to the law. And when people try to just say, and they do it all the time, the dispensational, especially the hyper dispensational, man, get rid of that Old Testament. You've got to read it rightly. You got to know. I mean, the Old Testament is beautiful. It's showing you your Savior. The same thing that the New Testament is doing. It's showing you your Savior. And it's showing you Him in these beautiful types and shadows. And that's why you guys have been with us, been preaching in this church for 20 years. I've always preached Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, because it is the constitution of the kingdom of the people of God. And it is showing us our one Savior. That's what it's doing for all of us. And the moral law that's there, the moral law that's in the new, that law is a law that is our guide. It is our friend. It directs us as to how we can live a life that is pleasing to God. And so this is your relationship to the law. And seeing that helps you then to understand what Jesus means in verse 20, where he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, in reading that, Jesus is saying that our need is for his righteousness. We must have his righteousness. We must have it, as he is the one who's fulfilled all righteousness. We must have his righteousness, as that's the only righteousness that allows us to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And when he says kingdom of heaven, again, we have to always remember he's talking kingdom of God. It's just Matthew, so he doesn't use the name God. He's writing to a Jewish audience. He uses the name heaven, but he's not talking about when we get there. It's talking about entrance into the kingdom here, which we'll experience in consummation there. But we need that righteousness to enter into a relationship with God. We need his righteousness. But at the same time, in saying that, there's also a very practical aspect to what Jesus is saying here as well. And this is something we've seen all throughout. That Jesus is going to point to those who are really his, not by saying, yeah, he said he believes in me. OK, he's going to point to the fact that, you know, he's visited me when I was in prison. He visited me when I was sick. He clothed me when I was naked. That's how he's going to identify his people. We saw that again last time. This is how he's going to identify us. And so there's a practical element to what he's saying here as well, because the reality is in sharing his righteousness with us, crediting it to our account, imputing it to us, Jesus also implants his Spirit within us. And he changes us. And he shapes us, molds us into his own image. And as such, there is a very real, very Spirit-wrought, Spirit-produced righteousness that flows from the life of his people. A righteousness that isn't merely outward and done for show, as Jesus says was the case with the Pharisees and so forth. But this is a righteousness that is inward. It's a righteousness that comes from a renewed heart. And here Jesus is telling us that we have to have that if we would enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to have a renewed heart that brings forth good works. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, he said, our righteousness really must surpass that of the Pharisees. It really must surpass that of the Pharisees. For if we are not more righteous than they are, we are not righteous at all. I mean, if we don't live a righteous life, we don't have the righteousness of Christ. We just don't. You can't say, I have the righteousness of Christ, and then you live this just wantonly unrighteous life. I mean, it just doesn't happen. You're one of the ones he'll talk about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. Lord, Lord, you worker of iniquity, hit the road. And so in a real sense, your righteousness, my righteousness, must be greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, as that shows we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and possess the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And so it is then with that. We learn what Christ's relationship to the law is. And you learn what your relationship to the law is. Mike prayed beforehand that the things we hear, we wouldn't just soon forget them. When he was praying before the sermon, they'd stay with us long. Let this stay with you long. What your relationship to the law is. Because if you get it wrong, it creates missteps and mistakes, all kinds of issues in our Christian life. So no, Christ's relationship to the law, your relationship to the law. It's a beautiful thing. It's the moral law, remains your friend, remains your guide. You can never justify yourself by it, but you learn how to live a life that is pleasing to God. To his glory, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our time together and thank you for your word to us. The blessing it is to be citizens of your kingdom, to have your word, Lord, to have your spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us to remember these things and apply these things, to just be able to organize and order our Christian lives in a way that honors you, to approach your word in a way that is accurate, helpful, a way that honors you, in a way that truly edifies us. So please do this, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.